As I said, tonight we're looking at Psalm 139. It will have definite implications for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so we'll get there in a little bit. But this psalm is often known as kind of the classic text for seeing the omniscience of God. I want to read the whole psalm, 24 verses. Before we begin, I could call your attention to the idea and fact that there are four stanzas of six verses each, four sections of six verses each to the psalm. It begins with the statement, "For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 6, our first stanza, he deals with the theme of omniscience that we mentioned. Omni, all, science, knowledge, omniscience. God knows all things. And so he writes this psalm where first he begins by saying what we call the title or superscription. It's for the chief musician, a psalm of David. And so right there he tells us this is meant to be a part of public worship. It's to be sung in a group. So this is a very personal, but he's meant it as all of us to take it personally. When I say personal, I don't know if you read over this psalm a few times, things start jumping out at you. As I look at verses 1 to 4 in particular, what really jumps out at me are the words me and my. Well, partly they jump out because I've highlighted them. Watch that and just notice in these words, in these sections. So as I said, this psalm is often cited as a text to show us the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. We see that especially in these first six verses. But notice David doesn't address it like a philosopher or a theologian. He doesn't use high language to think about the details and of such omniscience. He puts it in a very personal way. You know me. You know my ways. You know my sitting down, my rising up, my thought from afar. And so he makes it personal. Yes, God knows all things, And as an example of that, he knows all things about me. Well, he knows all things about you. He knows all things. He says, you've searched me and known me. You always get the picture of a searchlight, scanning. You know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. That's good Hebrew poetry for, and every time and everything in between. You know everything I do, whether I'm sitting down or where I'm active, wherever I am, you know. You know my path and my lying down. And so whether I'm on the road or whether I'm in bed, you know it all. That verse 3, he says, you comprehend my path. That word comprehend has the idea of sifting. God sifts through our activities and our thoughts. These words could be terrifying, but they're a comfort to David, and it's just reality. And so one thing this says is, don't think that you're hiding from God in your thoughts, and don't think you can. God sifts our thoughts. You know, in one sense, that's liberating. So if we want to try and live as if God doesn't see or know, forget it. He knows your thoughts. He knows your ways. He knows your activities. He knows. Verse 1, you know me. Verse 2, you know all my activities. Verse 4, not a word I speak is unknown to you, for there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That might be something we say to ourselves as we're alone in the car. That might be something we say in a crowd. That might be something we whisper in the ear of another. God knows our words. And so that, boy, is that a summons to evaluate how do we speak? How do we behave? God knows it all. God knows it all. Verse 5, you've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Some will take that as in a negative way. Oh, God's crushing me down with his hand. This is more in the context. It's encouraging. You know, you've surrounded me with your protection. Your hand is on me. There have been times when our dog gets a little nervous and maybe fireworks or something. I'll just put my hand on her and that helps calm her. She foolishly thinks just because I'm present, she'll be protected. But it works. And the idea here is God's hand is on me. What can happen to me outside his will when his hand is on me? And so David is just and stunned to think the God who made all things, the God who holds all things, has his hand on me. We see his personal care for us. What a comfort. So he's not troubled by God's omniscience. He takes it as he knows me, and somehow he loves me, and he cares for me. He knows my needs. This idea of God holding me in his hand reminded me of John chapter 10, verse 28, 29. You know, our Lord talked about, these are eternal security verses. He said of his sheep who hear his voice, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he holds me. He holds us. As I said, David makes that personal, and he's just, what a comfort in life. God holds me. His hand, he knows me, and his hand is upon me. He goes from omniscience to omnipresence. That's even more obvious than omniscience. Omni is all presence. He's everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Not that he wants to. He's using that as a picture. Where can I go with where you aren't? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings in the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Even darkness, you're there. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And we're saying, where there is, he puts it in that way, and the answer is obvious, nowhere. There is nowhere I can go where God is not. It's impossible to go where God isn't. That's a warning. If you think you can get away from him, you can't. It's an encouragement. You cannot get away from him. He's always there. That can be encouragement if we're praying for someone we care about. They can't get where God isn't and able to care for their needs. Now, this truth, by the way, is very different and distinguishes the biblical faith from the ancient faiths around it. In the ancient world, gods were seen as local. That's the god of that river, the god of that hill, the god of that tree. And so there'd be altars in each of those places to worship that little local god or the god of this area. And that was the whole point. Your god won't protect you if you go over there. And so if you change location, you better change gods. That's not the biblical view of God. God is everywhere. And that was something that the pagan world around them couldn't comprehend. You mean your God isn't the local God, the God of the hills, the God of the plains? No, our God is the God of all. He made, and not even just our land, this hill, this region, the whole world. He's the God of the moon. And those other lights out there that you can see. He's the God of it all. Again, that was a stunning thing to the ancient pagan world. Again, by way of contrast, our Mormon friends view God as an exalted man. And they emphasize he has he is of flesh and bone. He's not omnipresent. He's localized. I did some reading in some Mormon sites, and they try to explain omnipresence in the sense of God is present in the sense of his knowledge. But he is a localized being, not the omnipresent being of the Bible. How can God be everywhere at once? Two words I will explain it to you. He's God. That's the definition of God. Well, I can't comprehend that. That's because I'm not God. It's hard for us to grasp that, but he knows all things, and he is everywhere. That helps him with his knowledge, but he knows all things, and he is everywhere. There's no place where he isn't. So he says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Here he's talking about the extremities of areas. As high as I can go all the way up to heaven. I can go as low as hell. You're there. I can go, he says, from the wings of the morning. Where does the morning start? Where does the sun rise? East. He says, I can go from the east and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. For Israel, the sea is west. That's the Mediterranean Sea. In biblical thinking, they always think of the east as in front of you. So the sea would be behind. So what he's saying is whether it's up or down, east or west, you're there. You're there. And this reminds me of in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul says, if I'm persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trying to express the idea that nowhere, no how, can I get away from God and his loving care. And so his knowledge, all things. His presence, all places. In every and any place, God is there. In every and every place, he cares for his children. Verse 10, even there, your hand shall leave me, and your right hand shall hold me. Sometimes that's what we need to is someone that would just take our hand and hold us. And he's saying, I could never get to the place where God is not there and wants to take my hand. In verse 11, he says, surely the darkness shall fall on me, and even the night shall be light upon me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. The light shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. The dark was always kind of scary. It was kind of a place where you feel lost. Remember, this is in a world where they didn't have flashlights. They kind of had torches. They could use some, or lamps. No street lights. When it's dark, it's dark. And if there is no moon, if the sky is covered with clouds, it's dark. But the darkness doesn't hide us from God. I can hide from you. If you're in a really dark place, you know, I can hide from you just a few feet away if I've got the right black clothing or something on. But I can't hide from God, because to God, the night shines as the day. In his eyes, night or day, he sees just as clearly. We can't hide from him. And so once again, that's a reminder. You can't hide from him. That could be terrifying, or we can embrace it and say, God, you know me. I can't fool you. And so it makes it easier for us to confess our weakness, confess our sins. He knows them. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows the words we are going to say and then say. And so we can be honest with him and say, yes, Lord, you heard, you see, you know me. But there's here, again, what could be terrifying? Can't get away from him. He's there. He sees. He can't lose me in the dark. And wherever I go, he wants to hold my hand. Protection, compassion, support, and strength. So verses 1 to 6, his omniscience, he knows all things. Verses 7 to 12, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent, omniscience, omnipresence. Now in the third section, verses 13 to 18, we see God in creation. Another meditation on something unique to God. God made all things. But again, he makes it personal. And in other places, he talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. And, we could look at that beautiful sunset. We can see the mountains and we think, oh, God, your power. David makes it personal and says, you made not just the sun and the moon, the stars and the planets. You made me. The more you study biology and the life sciences, biochemistry and such, the more stunning that is. He made me. He said, you formed my inner parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they're all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I woke, I'm still with you. He begins by saying, for you formed me in my mother's womb. That's a good connecting word, because you could translate it. Because what? God sees in darkness. He even sees in the womb. You know, it's kind of amazing. We see a woman with child, and it's just amazing to think of the miracles that are happening there. God sees right in there. We've become so excited these days with sonograms, and we got a glimpse of it. Some people can read sonograms better than others. You know, I've seen pictures of sonograms, and they see all that. I see dark and light, and they start pointing, oh, I see it, I see it. God sees perfectly. God sees perfectly. And David contemplates that, because he has seen the miracle happening in front of him, and he says, you saw me in my mother's womb. You formed me, my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Darkness can't hide us from God's presence, even darkness of the womb. You formed me. That word form has the idea of to create with possession. It's, in back in Genesis chapter 4, the first, you know, I've had a child. I'll name him Cain because I've begotten, I've created, I've acquired a child. It's the same word here. It's the related word here. When God makes us, He acquires us. When God makes us, He owns us. You know, think of a child that creates something, takes some wood, makes a puzzle, whatever it is. I made it, it's mine. And God makes us, we're His. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. It's an interesting statement. God rebukes the nation of Israel for their idolatry and even child sacrifice. In verses 20 and 21, he says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me. These you sacrificed to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children?" They're mine. That's God's view of every child in the womb. That's my child. I made it. It's mine. That's not the tyrant. It's mine. You know, there's... I've mentioned the child. Sometimes a child expresses ownership in a less than kind way. It's mine. Here it's God saying, it's mine. I love it. I love him. I care for her. She's mine. She's mine. So when God made David, and God made me, and God made you, He took rightful possession of what he made. He goes on to say, "You made my inward parts." Normally we might translate that kidneys. Now you might think, what's so special about kidneys? We can't see them. They're in there. But God made them. And of course, if you could spend a life studying nephrology and be astonished at what goes on anatomically and chemically. But God made it. You made my kidneys and everything else. You covered me in my mother's womb. And here's where I don't know, I didn't check them all. Let's see. New American Standard, New King James, the NET Bible, NET Bible, cover is how they translate this word. The CSB, ESV, RSV, NIV, No, the NET says weave. The CSB, ESV, RSV, NIV say knit. It's a term used of weaving. Have you ever watched someone weave, or maybe a video of someone? They're moving so quickly, and they're throwing this shuttlecock through there and doing all this stuff as they weave, or maybe even watch someone knit. That's kind of amazing. Someone can talk to you, and those little things are moving. And if you watch, you think, what's going on? Do they know? But amazingly, slowly, something beautiful comes out. It's kind of hard to see it in the process, but after a while it's, oh my. God weaves us. We're his artistic workmanship. But what's interesting about that word weave, I remember from years ago talking to Dr. Bill or William Coutrere, an obstetrician, at the time, a seminary student, then a seminary professor, now with the Lord. He suggested to me, as he thought about Psalm 139, that this idea of weaving, what the word means, the knitting together, the weaving, he thought was an exact and perfect description of the DNA, the weaving of the DNA in the formation of the child. As those two strands from the father and mother are being woven together, God is knitting and designing an individual, unique in history. You know, sometimes we can see a copy that's pretty impressive. Barbara and I will watch some pretty exciting stuff on television. One of the great adventure things is Roadshow, Antique Roadshow. You ever seen that? And these people come in, and sometimes they have no idea. And it's like you can almost get the sense, this is too expensive to touch again. And other, they think they had a treasure. But just this idea of how unique and how amazing. We saw something just recently where someone was shown a print, and the print went back to the 1400s. And the guy went on and on about how unique and wonderful. I can't remember now, but it was a very valuable, but it was simply a print, a copy. Every single human being is a piece of artwork handcrafted by God, woven, knit together, even on the most fundamental level. If you think about it, if you knit together the DNA, you have designed a person at the most basic and fundamental level. That word is used in the same way in Job chapter 10, verse 11. Clothed with me skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews. So God knitting us together. And some have said, oh, that speaks to like the arteries and veins. Maybe, certainly those who have said that, you know, when David wrote that, he didn't know about DNA. But his point is God artistically, masterfully creates each person personally, intentionally. As you know, some craftsmen will make mistakes. I remember going to a place where they blew glass, and that's an incredible process to watch. And sometimes at the end of it, you'll see them, they'll pull it out, and then they throw it in and shatter it. And it didn't get it quite right that time. God doesn't say that. We might look at something and say, are you sure this is what you wanted to weave? Yes. I made you. You're mine. You're my artwork. And so David, as he contemplates that, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Oh, he's not boasting it. Boy, I'm something else. But he's saying, Lord, this is amazing what you've done. You know, it's amazing to me that how much science is still trying to figure out. Like I talked about the genetics. One of the things that's just one of those things that could keep you awake at night. From the very moment of conception, there is that one cell with a full complement of DNA. And it starts dividing, dividing. Every cell has the same DNA. What's amazing is all these cells with DNA, some become a big toe. Some become an eyeball. Some become a very fine little bone inside the middle ear. Oh, with the same DNA. It's amazing. How does it do that? And how all, you know, science is still figuring out how all these things work together. God designed it. I've shared with before when I was studying biochemistry. One time I was I had this chart in front of me of these biochemical pathways. And the more I looked at it, and I just thought, how long did it take man to discover all this and understand all this? God thought it and spoke it into existence. He didn't sit and agonize for centuries. Now, how am I going to put this together? He just thought it and spoke it into existence. I looked at that thing I was trying to memorize for an exam, and I started worshiping God. That's what David is saying. He may not understand those issues, but he says, the more, how fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Again, just God knows, God's present. Even the hidden place of the womb is not hidden from God, nor are the mysteries of creation that happened there. Every woman bearing a child, a walking miracle. He goes on and says, in your book, they were all written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. There's more. Not only did God design my body, he designed my life before it happened. Not only did God design the limbs, he designed my destiny. So this verse shows when he says, you wrote them all in the book before they happened. God ordains our lives. In your book they're written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. God wrote my biography before I lived. It's one thing to write a biography after the fact. God writes our biography before. Who can do that? God. It shows his power, shows his wisdom, shows his sovereignty. Is that fatalism? No. It's incredibly comforting. Yep. God wrote my life with love and wisdom. Some of us, as we get a little further down the path, we can look back and say, boy, did he, I wouldn't have, if I only understood what I was, when I made that decision, where it would lead me, where it would take me, but oh God, your wisdom and your purposes. Notice when he says, all my days are written in your book, fashioned for me, when there wasn't one of them. They're all written in the book. What that means, by the way, is that God knows exactly how long we're going to live before we are born. That to me can bring some comfort when we, in the loss of a loved one. Sometimes we say, well, they didn't live a full life. They lived the full life that God designed for them. Even if it's just a few years. God's purpose and plan accomplished. Can God use someone who lives only a short time? It's amazing how he can. For his glory. Job again 14 verses 4 to 6 says, in verse 5 I should say, since his days are determined, the name of his number of his months is with you. You've appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. In other words, God has written it all out. Again, that's the kind of thing that's beyond our comprehension. How does that all work? God is beyond us. Verses 17 and 18, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And so as I'm thinking through, how do I think about these things? That's what David's saying. What incredible thoughts. You wrote my future before I was born. How incomprehensible. And that's what his point is. It's beyond our understanding. And yet he says, when I wake, I'm still with you. When I think of all that, how awesome that is. Some suggest this awakening means the awakening from death. And not only do you know all my days, when I die and rise again, there you are. Well, finally, verses 19 to 24, he speaks of opposition. So he's talked about omniscience, omnipresence, the creation, and now he speaks about those who rebel against God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hates you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. The psalm moves to another theme here and speaks of God's holiness and justice. Essentially, David here is recognizing that not everybody worships and submits to the Lord he loves. And he declares his loyalty is with the Lord. His reference, there's a couple commentaries that explain his hatred well. Derek Kidner writes, for all its vehemence, the hatred in this passage is not spite, but zeal for God. Swindoll expands the thought. The term hate denotes a decision to reject something in favor of something else. Sometimes we'll hear of someone with two wives. One was loved, one was hated, so not chosen. Unlike the English word, it does not wish harm or ill will upon another. The Hebrew concept of hate involves a turning away. To hate someone in the Old Testament is to turn your back on them. The term translated loathe, however, is deeply emotional. It means to be grieved, to feel revulsion. David's love for God is so great, He can barely stomach the thought of those who hate God. So what he's expressing is, he knows it's a divided world. Some are following the Lord, some hate the Lord. And he says, Lord, I'm with those who love you. I turn my back on those who hate you and despise you and use your name in vain. He chooses to love God. And when we choose to love God, we choose to reject, to break fellowship with those who hate God. Now we can be, you know, Jesus talked about being in the world but not of the world. In other words, we want to build relationships so that we can share Christ. But what he's saying is that relationship can only get so close before you are with them instead of seeking to bring them to the Lord. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's as if he was reading Psalm 139. 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. So David is saying, Lord, I'm on your side. Lord, I am with you. I intentionally choose the company of those who love you. His last two verses are familiar and a wonderful prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts or my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. David knows his own heart. Yep, Lord, I reject those who hate you, but Lord, there's sin in my heart still. Psalm 51:5, David elsewhere will say, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Sin, my mother conceived me. I'm a sinner by nature from conception. Job again, 15:14-16. What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Man is a sinner by nature. So David says, search my heart. I'm on your side, Lord. But I know even in my own heart, there's an enemy in the camp. The psalm began with David acknowledging that God searches the heart. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. So, and he ends with, search my heart. So he's saying, Lord, you know me. And here at the end he says, Lord, know me. I welcome the searchlight of your eyes. Know my heart. Search my heart, because it's only in the discovery and recognition of sin that we can confess, forsake, and turn from it to the Lord. And so notice how he says, see if there's anything wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. Search my heart, find the sin, and turn me from it. Some fear going to the doctor lest an illness be discovered. I've talked to people and said, I'm not going to go there. Why? Because I think they'll find something. Then you should go to the doctor. That's because you can't address the issue if you don't know what you're dealing with. I don't want to know. God knows anyway. And so David says, search my heart. Because how can my heart be more pleasing to you if we don't deal with these things, Lord? Search my heart. He does not want a comfortable ignorance of his faults. He invites the Lord, shine the light, Lord, so he can repent and draw near to the Lord. In his Thoughts for Men, J.C. Ryle has wonderful things to tell us. He said this, Young men, I ask you all to read Psalm 139. Please don't excuse yourself because you're not a young man. Old men, young girls, less young girls, read Psalm 139. I advise all of you to learn it by heart. He said, make it the test of all your dealings in this world's business. Say to yourself often, do I remember that God sees me? Live as in the sight of God. This is what Abraham did. He walked before him. This is what Enoch did. He walked before him. This is what heaven itself will be, the eternal presence of God. Then he goes on, do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing you would not like God to hear. Write nothing you would not like God to read. Tweet nothing. No, he doesn't say that, but the application is there. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. Read no book of which you would not like God to say, show it to me. Never spend your time in such a way that you would not like to have God say, what are you doing? Now, that's not battering over the head with legalism. That's counsel. You have a loving Father that knows you. Live accordingly. And this is another, this is from Richard DeHaan. In the late 1970s, biophysicist Harold J. Morowitz of Yale University reached some startling conclusions about the cost of what it would take to build a human being. I mean, you think about things like the proteins, enzymes, RNA, DNA, amino acids. He said this, fashioning this chemical shopping list into human cells might cost $6 quadrillion. That's nearly a national debt. Assembling the resulting heap of cells into tissue, the tissue into organs, the organs into a warm body might drain all the treasuries of the world with no guarantee of success. So here's a brilliant scientist saying we can't afford the materials, let alone have the technology to, how do we put it all together? And David uses language that expresses what he had seen so often, the wonder of an artist lovingly at work, knowing where every stitch, where every thread goes, and having this design so when it's all put together, you step back and look and say, I see it. It's beautiful. As we think of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, what a reminder. God says of all children, they're mine. They're mine. They're under my care. You can't take mine. And that's a word of love, and that's a word of compassion. But also a reminder, so often we talk, you know, people will talk about a mistake, whatever it might be. And God says, mistake, that's my masterpiece, my design. I have a plan and a purpose here. It seems another thought from this is, God doesn't make mistakes. Sometimes a child is born and we see things that are not the usual product. Something's a little different here or there. The master weaver put every thread where he wanted it, wove exactly as he designed, and wrote out a life plan just as he would have it. And so that's a reminder. God made every child as precious to him and as exactly a craftsmanship of artistry. Every child is God's masterpiece. Every child is precious in his sight. May God give us that heart. First of all, in your own life, you are exactly who God made you to be. Discover how to be exactly what God wants you to be. Oh, David has so much for us here. And when I do these psalms, I'm intentionally giving you the whole psalm. It would be a good psalm to memorize. It would be a good psalm to reflect on. God knows all things. God is everywhere. God is the artist of life. You are a masterpiece. He made with wisdom and love and skill. And then as David closed off, he said, Lord, I'm with you. But I confess, not all of me. Search my heart. cleanse my heart. Take my heart and make me more yours. May the prayers and praise of David be ours. Father, we thank you. We worship you. You are beyond our comprehension. Father, I pray for each one who hears these words, that we each one can embrace that you made us. We're yours, and we are who you intended us to be. Father, may we, like David, rejoice that we are in your hand and always in your presence. Father, sometimes we're in fearful places in life. Father, for those who might be in darkness, take their hand. For those who are yet to trust in Christ, Father, show them the love of the cross. Father, in this our land, as we grievously still abort the children that you are creating, Father, turn our hearts. Turn our land. Father, I pray for repentance. And Father, I pray the assurance of forgiveness for those who turn to you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace seen in this psalm. Keep our eyes open to see you in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.